Easter challenges us in a way that Christmas does not. There's nothing inherently threatening about the Christmas story, because babies, at any rate other people's babies, are not particularly threatening. Add in a donkey, a manger, shepherds, and presents, and even the most hard-nosed observer manages to feel some degree of comforting glow. Easter is rather different. The mass appeal has never really taken off. The issues are harder. We are brought face to face with innocent suffering and a violent execution. What Dorothy L. Sayers writes in her book, A Man Born to be King, a bloody, dusty, sweaty, sordid business. But we're also confronted with what, in a sense, has become the most challenging of all Christian claims, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Until we make up our minds about that breathtaking proposition, until we decide whether in a world of astrophysics, of computer science, of genetic engineering, that that claim actually holds good and is reliable, there is very little that is comforting about the Easter story. It's impossible to be neutral on the question. For every book in the New Testament, more than 100 references either assert or assume the fact of the resurrection. C.E.M. Jode was a former professor of philosophy in London University, and before he became a Christian, he was once asked, if you could meet any person of the past and ask them just one question, whom would you meet and what would you ask? And he replied, I would meet Jesus Christ and ask him the most important question in the world. Did you or did you not rise from the dead? No Buddhist ever suggests that Buddha rose from the dead or is alive. Tradition says that Muhammad died at 61 in June 632, and his tomb at Medina is a place of pilgrimage for millions of Muslims today. But Christians assert that Jesus Christ is no dead, if appealing, figure of the past, but the living Lord of the present, who is alive and can be known today. It's a staggering claim. Easter is either the supreme fact of history or a gigantic hoax on the basis of which millions of us worldwide are frankly making fools of ourselves. If Jesus is dead, Christianity is a con. We might as well be not at Palm Sunday evening worship, but at an episode of the Antiques Roadshow, considering something of antiquarian interest, but of ultimate irrelevance. Do you feel that puts it all rather too strongly? Well, Paul would disagree, for that's effectively how he puts it in this remarkable chapter that we're to spend the next three Sundays having a look at. Glance at verse 14, if you would, of chapter 15. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. J.B. Phillips puts it well, they have no meaning at all. Or verse 17, glance at that. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. It comes to this, if Christ is not risen, we can safely relegate Christianity to one of the mystery religions, or we can reject it as a fraudulent irrelevance. The whole of Jesus' credibility rests on this single issue of the resurrection. As the late Archbishop Michael Ramsay has written in one of his books, the gospel without the resurrection is not merely a gospel without its final chapter. It is not a gospel at all. So, you know, there's probably no more important thing in the world that we can be doing over these next few Sunday nights than getting to grips with what we really believe about the resurrection of Jesus. Did it happen? What does it mean? What are the implications for me and for my own future? Now, there may be somebody who has never openly and honestly faced or asked those questions. Tonight may be the opportunity to do so. As a barrister, when I come to prepare a case, one of the fundamental questions that I ask the moment I open the brief is, what is the issue? What's the issue in the case? And when I've got the issue, I can marshal the evidence and the arguments. Are there witnesses? Do they support the case? Will they be credible? Well, the issue in Christianity is the resurrection. It is, as Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 15, of first importance. And then in this remarkable chapter, he steers us through the equally remarkable evidence and the arguments. Not primarily as an intellectual exercise, although Paul is always concerned to appeal to the mind, but as a pastoral one, for as we'll see, Paul's concern in this chapter, and you'll see it develop over the next few weeks, Paul's concern in this chapter is to reassure his readers about their own destiny and their own hope of personal resurrection and a life after death. Christ's resurrection, says Paul in this chapter, is the key to our own future. It guarantees it. It's not until verse 12, in fact, that we discover why he's writing. Glance at verse 12. If Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But that begs the question, is Christ raised? And that's the focus of these opening 11 verses, which are my concern tonight. What are the vital things to note about these opening verses? Well, let me suggest five angles on these 11 verses for our consideration. First of all, the man who wrote it. The man who wrote the chapter, Saul, graduate, intellectual, Jewish philosopher, city dweller, as he reminds us in verse 9, persecutor of the church of God, chief enemy of the Christian heresy. But now turned round by his experience of the resurrection, in a conversion experience which simply changed the course of history. Listen to former Archbishop of York, Stuart Blanche, writing of Paul's conversion. He says this, it's not too much to say that the event changed the course of human history. It set the church on its path to triumph in the Western world and made us what we are in 20th century Europe. Paul puts it in Philippians that he was apprehended by Christ Jesus. He puts it in 1 Corinthians 9:1, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And here in chapter 15, verse 8, he says, last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Something, you see, turned Christianity's convinced enemy into its greatest protagonist. And that something was the resurrection. So Paul is the writer. Secondly, the centrality of the message of the resurrection. Verse 3, as we've seen, in the resurrection we're dealing with something of first importance. The message of the resurrection was the heart of Paul's proclamation. In fact, when he was preaching in Athens, he talked so much about the resurrection that the satirists of his day had a field day, mocking his preaching of what they suggested were two deities, Jesus and Anastasis, the Greek word resurrection, there in Acts 17, verse 18. The whole of the New Testament is written from the perspective of the resurrection. It was the very cornerstone of Paul's public proclamation, a key issue in his presentation of Christianity. And it wasn't just fundamental to his preaching. Glance at verse 11. This was the message of all the apostles to the whole church. Look at the universality and the comprehensiveness of the four pronouns there in verse 11. I, Paul, they, the Jerusalem apostles, we, all the apostles, you, the Corinthian believers, all preached the same message of resurrection, and the church received it. The resurrection message has been at the heart of authentic Christianity since day one. The centrality of the message. Three, notice the age of the tradition. What were you doing on the 22nd of November, 1963? Well, that was the day Kennedy was assassinated, and people of some of our generation like to play that little game. And it's now almost unbelievably 30 years ago. Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians in about AD 54, just over 20 years from the date of the crucifixion of Jesus. For someone of my age, it's the difference between when they started university and today. In a sense, it seems no time at all. And it's that very proximity which makes the importance of these writings so impossible to exaggerate. Here is some of the oldest material in the Christian church, and it unequivocally points back to events a mere 20 years before. That would be good enough, but it goes further than that. Look at verse 3. I delivered to you what I also received. That's to say, Paul the preacher passed on a message which he himself had received. It's as if you like, he's a link in a chain. And that immediately takes us back to within 3 or 4 years of the resurrection itself, when he was converted, probably in about AD 35. And by that date, you see, we're no more than 2 or 3 years away from the crucifixion of Jesus, about which there is no real historical debate. Now, the words he uses are interesting there in verse 3. Delivered, received. They're technical words referring to the passing on of an authorized tradition. Paul uses the same words in respect of the Lord's Supper and at some other places. The point is this, the fact of the resurrection and the story of the resurrection were already firmly held in the Christian community within a year or two of the events themselves. And that's terribly important because it grounds them unmistakably and reliably in history. The tradition is both contemporaneous and trustworthy. Then fourthly, let's look at the content of the tradition. In verses 3, 4, and 5, Paul spells out 4 successive events of central importance in the early Christian proclamation. Look at them. 1, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. His death was a historical event with saving significance. Secondly, he was buried. Thirdly, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And fourthly, he appeared, or he was seen, by individual apostles, by groups of apostles, and then verse 6, most staggeringly of all, by more than 500 people at one time, the majority of whom were still alive. And each proposition is introduced by the Greek hoti, that, a sort of emphatic quotation, underlining each part of the tradition. As if to underline the fact that Jesus was really dead, we're specifically told he was buried. And you bury a corpse. You don't bury someone who's fainted, or someone who's merely having a bad time. You bury a corpse. You bury someone who's dead. So Jesus died. And he was buried. But then, as if to prove he was raised, we're told he appeared and he was seen. Dead men don't walk alive from sealed tombs unless the miraculous power of God intervenes. As John Stott so helpfully argues, 2 fundamental truths about the resurrection stand out from this fourfold presentation of the tradition. Remember the 4 points. Christ died, he was buried, he was raised, he appeared. Two points stand out. Firstly, it's datable. Verse 4, he was raised on the third day. Something happened on the third day. We say that in the words of the Apostles' Creed. On the third day he rose again. Now perhaps that's part of the answer to those who argue that the resurrection was not an event, but some sort of subjective experience of some kind for either Jesus or his followers. It's unlikely it happened on the third day. So it's firstly datable. Secondly, it's physical. It involved Jesus' body. Now, there can be no argument that it was his body which died. Experienced professionals saw him off at the cross very plainly and very publicly. A spear was run through his side. There can be very little debate but that he was dead. Equally, there can be very little debate but that his body was buried in the tomb. Do we then switch in mid-sentence to conclude that, like John Brown, his body lies a-mouldering in the grave, while his soul, or his personality, or his influence, or whatever you like, goes marching on? No. The body which died and was buried is the body which was raised and is seen, albeit gloriously changed. Yes, the tomb was empty. The body, you see, which had it been produced by the authorities, could have scotched this resurrection nonsense at a stroke, was gone. It was raised. Jesus was alive. Well, where have we got to? We've seen four things so far. First of all, we've seen the man writing 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, unmistakably changed. Secondly, we've seen the centrality of the message of first importance in all Christian proclamation from day one. Thirdly, we've seen the age of the tradition, a tradition stemming from a year or two after the events it describes. And then fourthly, we've looked at the content of the tradition, resurrection, a resurrection that's both datable and physical. Then fifthly, we need to look at the evidence adduced. I've been in scores of cases where witnesses, one way or another, have proved decisive. Somebody describing what they've seen or heard, being cross-examined, sticking to their story, impressing those who hear them, whether it's a judge or a jury. And we're regularly asked to advise on evidence, and as often as not, I find myself saying, try to get witnesses. Find out the key point in dispute and try to get witnesses. Now, Paul, the Jewish lawyer, knew that witnesses mattered. And he knew that where something as important as the resurrection was at stake, the credibility of the witnesses could not be left to chance. As one experienced Queen's Counsel once said, it's when I have a poor case in court that I make a long speech. When I have a really strong case, I just call the witnesses. And that's exactly what Paul does here. He just calls the witnesses. That's what he does in verses 5 to 8. He calls his eyewitnesses. And like the careful lawyer he is, he uses only admissible evidence, and he calls it chronologically. This is the official witness list. The testimony of the women at the tomb would not have been admissible in a Jewish court, so for the purposes of his argument here, he doesn't adduce it. Look at some of the people on his list. First, verse 5, Cephas, or Peter, the first of the apostles to meet the risen Jesus. That meeting with the risen Jesus changed Peter, vacillating, bombastic, failure Peter, into courageous leader Peter, preacher, transformer of the church, former of Acts, on whose testimony and experience the life of the early church is built. Something changed Peter in the same way as something changed Paul. What was it? Was he calmed by what he saw? Or was it that he saw the risen Jesus? Next, the 12, the immediate disciples, the group that was to change from men who deserted their leader at his point of greatest need to those who turned the world upside down, who fearlessly proclaimed a risen Savior and who were ready to die for that proclamation if it was necessary. What changed the disciples? Next, verse 6, and remarkably to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep or died. This is a staggering assertion. Take a moment to reflect on this, because here, says Paul, are several hundred middle-aged and older people still around who can say that they saw Jesus risen and alive. Now, Paul was no fool. He knew that there were no shortage of opponents of his position. If people had wanted to badmouth Paul or to damage his position, it wouldn't have been difficult to find a few people to say, it's all utter nonsense. But what do we find? Here he is, throwing out the gauntlet, and he stakes his credibility on the fact that a significant group of people, living, presumably in possession of most of their faculties, can confirm that what he says is true. It's as if he throws out a challenge to his readers. If you don't believe me, he says, there are plenty of people around who can confirm what I say. Go and ask them. And then next, verse 7, he adds James. Paul may have heard about it from James himself during his visit to Jerusalem 3 years after his own conversion. This was James, Jesus' own brother, who the Gospels record was not a believer during the time of Jesus' public ministry. On the contrary, his family were extremely suspicious of Jesus during his public ministry. They thought he had a slate missing. They thought he was deranged. Such an embarrassment was he during his public ministry. And you remember John's Gospel tells us that after the crucifixion of Jesus, his mother wasn't even committed to the family. His mother was left with John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And yet 6 weeks later, by the time of the ascension, we find the brothers of Jesus meeting for prayer with the other believers. There was no mistake. James had met the risen Jesus. He was never the same again. And he went on to become the leader of the Jerusalem church. Next, he adds, end of verse 7, all the apostles. Perhaps this time he has Thomas in mind. Thomas, who'd not been there with the disciples when Jesus first met them after the resurrection. But he was there the second time. How can we forget the exchange? Doubting Thomas is how he's come into church history. That's the name we give him. Questioning, disbelieving what he saw, skeptical, wanting to be sure, but yet at the same time open, eager, hungry, wanting to know whether this was true or not. And in John's description of this remarkable exchange, there's no question of Thomas meeting a ghost or an apparition or a vision, because you'll remember he's asked to reach out and touch the spear mark in Jesus' side, or to touch the hand marks of the nails in his hands. Well, I don't expect he needed to. And John tells us in his account of this extraordinary exchange that Thomas simply fell at Jesus' feet, saying, "My Lord and my God," probably because there was no other reasonable response that he could make. And he was a different man from that moment on. He was changed by his encounter with Jesus. And then finally in verse 8, Paul speaks of himself. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now this is extraordinary, for Paul seems to be putting his own encounter with the risen Jesus, and you'll remember that happened after the ascension, on a par with the other encounters he's just recorded. You see, it was a precondition of being an apostle that you were an eyewitness of the resurrection. Ah, says somebody, it's what I suspected all along. The resurrection is possibly, if not exclusively, a spiritual, subjective experience. Here it is in Paul's case. But no, surely the point is, as F.F. Bruce says in one of his commentaries, that Paul uses the same language of his experience as the others to suggest not that their experience was as visionary as his, but that his was as objective as theirs. His is a one-off, you see, that's the point. Last of all. Sometimes people say today, well, I had a vision or an experience. of the risen Jesus. Well, that may be right, but it's not the same as the experience that Paul had. His particular, unique experience was a last of all. And he says so. You see, he was a bit of a freak in a way. One untimely born is how he describes himself. A miscarriage, an abortion literally, arriving on the scene at the wrong time to qualify as one of the original apostles. And yet, verse 10, grace, amazing grace, overcame that handicap and allowed him this unique sighting which qualified him to be an apostle and sealed his apostleship. And here he is in this verse, almost speechless with gratitude and amazement. So here then is some of the evidence adduced. The six main official resurrection appearances. Three to individuals, Peter, James, Paul himself. Two to groups of apostles. One to more than 500 people, many of whom were still alive and able to give live evidence. Now, as judges say to juries, in every court in the country, members of the jury, that is the evidence. And the evidence is a matter for you to decide. Now, if you've ever been on a jury, you'll know that neutrality is impossible. Abstention is not an option. Well, it's a bit like that with the resurrection. Because we must decide. We must accept or reject the evidence. Something, you see, turned those early disciples from a bunch of disillusioned nobodies into a worldwide community of millions. And as John Stott says, it would take a lot of credulity, even of cynicism, to believe that that whole Christian edifice has been built on a lie, since Jesus never rose from the dead. Make no mistake, that's the alternative. My title tonight, the title of this first talk in this little series of three, is The Resurrection. How far is it of first importance? Well, I hope you can see it's absolutely foundational. You see, if it didn't happen, Jesus loses either his integrity or his sincerity, because he promised that he would rise on the third day. And failure to make good that claim leaves us with either a misguided fool or a brazen liar. And if he's wrong about that point, can we trust him about anything else? If it didn't happen, then his death is ultimately pointless. Death itself is not destroyed. On the contrary, death destroyed Jesus. Salvation becomes non-existent. As George Eldon Ladd puts it, redemptive history ends in the cul-de-sac of a Palestinian grave. If it didn't happen, we need to reject the testimony of the apostles. Because as we've seen, they make their claim to be apostles based on the claim to have seen the risen Jesus. And if they're unreliable witnesses, then the whole of the New Testament is unreliable. And the hope of resurrection in the old is called in question. If it didn't happen, there's no hope for our future, for our bodies, for our material world, for a life beyond death. God's promise to transform the physical universe falls at the first hurdle. If Christ is dead, then all God's promises died with him. So whether we're talking about Jesus, or salvation, or scripture, or the future, they all stand or fall with the resurrection. Well, it's little wonder, isn't it, that Paul says it's something of first importance. And if, as I believe, and as many hundreds of people here believe, Jesus did rise, then it means that he is alive today and can be known as a life-transforming Savior and friend. That's the thrill of Easter. I hope that it may be experienced and known by every single person here this Easter, maybe by some for the very first time. Let's pray as we close. Risen Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would open our minds to see you and to understand you and our hearts to receive you. Thank you for the careful presentation that Paul makes of the evidence from people who saw. Help us to accept it and to believe it, and then continue to change us as you changed him and Peter and James and all the others in that dynamic, original Christian community. So meet with us, we pray, in your risen power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.